Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 4 during this session. We're going to spend time in that particular chapter for this next session. What time is lunch, Alfie?
Well,
I don't want to miss it, so...
When you finish?
When I finish, Dave, okay.
We're late starting, so probably about a quarter to one or so. So that gives you almost an hour.
Okay, that's fine, bro. Thank you. Just want to be sensitive to these things. So, all right, well, Revelation chapter 4, let's hear together the word of God. After this I looked, that is John looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." And once I was in the spirit, and behold a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. The book of Revelation, as we're beginning to understand and see, is one of the most vivid and remarkable books in the whole of the Bible. It's full of images and symbols and pictures, and it would certainly make, if I might say this in New Zealand, Lord of the Rings and Narnia pale in comparison to all of the scenes, should it ever be taken and be made into a series of movies. As the apostle sits exiled on the island of Patmos, as we've already considered, for the sake of the gospel, we know from Revelation 2 and 3 that God has come to him in an extraordinary way in the first chapter and revealed to him his purposes, particularly with regards to the churches of his day. But then more than that, God is revealing his purpose with regards to the church universal in every age and in every place. John, as he continues in this apocalyptic prophecy and epistle, because I think by way of genre it really is both letter and apocalyptic literature, he writes about the next thing that God now reveals to him. Christ has come and revealed himself to him and commissioned him to write about these things. He has been given messages to the churches of Asia Minor. And now in Revelation chapter 4 and in Revelation chapter 5, which I do believe go together, we have what might be described best as a two-part scene, revealing to us, on the one hand, the reality of heaven and the glory of both God the Father and Christ the Son. The first scene in chapter 4, reveals to us the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father ruling in heaven. You will have noticed the recurring phrase as we read through the scriptures, the throne, the throne, the throne. You would have read that there is a door standing open in heaven, and in through that door there is a throne. And that throne is the throne of God. And the glory of the Father is revealed in Revelation chapter 4 as ruling. The Father is ruling in heaven from his throne. The second scene, as we'll consider in our last session today, is in chapter 5, where the glory of the Son is then put front and center, indicating to us that at the heart of the Father's purpose in the universe is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so taking up the first of these scenes, because we, to do it justice, need to break it down. And taking up the first of these scenes, it's important for us to understand that this revelation about God, both the Father and the Son, really lays then the framework for the rest of the book. This is the framework for the rest of the book. That what we have in the book of Revelation is a revelation of the glorious sovereign rule of the Father from his throne, centering in upon the person and the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, John receives this revelation from God to give to his church, that the church might be informed, that the church might be furnished in heart and mind and soul regarding the great truths of the glory of the Father ruling from heaven and from his eternal throne through the mediation of his Son, Jesus Christ, who has come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. And the church must continue always to believe this and understand this and live its life out in the light of this. Otherwise, it will cease to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from an understanding of the existence of God and his purpose in Jesus Christ, there is no accurate understanding of human existence. That is a very important thing to understand. Apart from an understanding of the existence of God and his purpose in Jesus Christ, there is no accurate understanding of human existence. Every university in the world should be teaching this. Every academic institution in the world should be teaching this. Where this is not taught, it is an exercise in utter futility at the end of the day. And so we turn in this session to consider the glory of the Father ruling in heaven. We're going to see that John is communicating to us things that are fundamentally important to understand if we would understand life itself, and in particular the Christian life, and the world in which we are living. The secularist and the atheist, as we're going to see, deny these realities. But nevertheless, these things bring sense to our existence, to our humanity, to our lives. And as we understand them by the grace of God, they give us meaning. And they give us direction. And so in seeking in this session to help you to understand the glory of the Father ruling in heaven, let's consider first of all the summons that John receives in Revelation 4 verse 1. The summons that John receives. Notice how he records it for us here. After this, that is after I'd received all the revelations regarding the seven churches and I'd written down the things that Christ wanted me to communicate to them. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And notice, the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, tying it back to Revelation 1, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And notice, at once I was in the Spirit again. So he's not talking just about walking in the Spirit as a Christian. He's talking about having an extraordinary, supernatural experience of God in such a way as to receive revelation. And John is summoned. He's summoned by this same voice that he's already heard back there in chapter 1 and verse 10. And the summons that John is referring to here in this new section is a summons that once again he attributes to the Lord Jesus himself. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place. Now, exactly how we should understand that is challenging. I don't believe that John physically went up anywhere. I think that it's in the vision that he sees himself summoned to go up. And so he's seeing these things by way of vision. He's beholding a door. A door that is open. An open door is very often better than a closed door, depending on, of course, whether or not it's cold and you want to have the door closed. But the reality is, an open door is an inviting thing. It's an invitation to go through and to explore what is in through the door. He beholds a door open in heaven. He hears Christ's voice. And John tells us that the Lord invites him to come up through the door and to behold things that are to take place. Now, a lot has been made of this phrase, must take place after this. Suffice to say, this morning, if you want to take time to look at where it appears in other places, you'll discover, I am persuaded, that it really means little more than the same statement as Daniel in Daniel 2, 28 and 29, where the idea there of that which is taking place is that which is the last days. The last days, biblically speaking, are not, as some people recently were writing in crazy ways in America, I don't know if it ever got to New Zealand, that you know, the 23rd of September was going to be the end of the world. I don't know where these people come from. It's really weird to me. I did think to myself, well, why did the Lord invite me to go to New Zealand if he's going to take me to the glory? That was all very confusing to me. But of course, I had no belief that it was going to happen at that point. I think that the Lord is still at work in the world. Of course, would to God he would come, and Christ would wind up human history and we would enter the new heavens and the new earth. But God's clearly not finished saving his people from their sins yet, so we continue to be faithful. But the last days idea is the days from Christ's advent to glory at the end, after his resurrection, to his second coming. Well, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. And so what I believe is happening here is that Jesus is saying to John, come up here and I'll show you what's going to be happening in these last days, in the period between my advent to glory and my return in glory. And John is going to be seeing the purposes of God laid out for him to understand the purposes of God. And notice where it led John. At once he was in the Spirit and he sees a throne. This tells us that having heard the summons and responded to it in this vision, he finds himself in what can only be described as the throne room of heaven itself. The throne room of heaven. Think about it for a moment. This is where God dwells in his glory, ruling and reigning. And John gets a glimpse of it. John gets to see it in this vision. The open door that John saw was the door into the very throne room of heaven, the Holy of Holies itself, where God dwells in incomprehensible majesty. So here is John, and John receives this summons. Come up, John. I want to show you the throne room of heaven, and in looking at the throne room of heaven, I want to explain to you the purpose of God in his sovereign majesty. This is what's happening to John. That brings us to the second thing we want to see in this passage, the things that he actually saw once he gets there and beholds the throne that is in heaven. The things that he saw, and this really goes from verse 2 all the way to what we might call as preachers 8a. You do realize, of course, these are artificial numberings that are helpful, certainly when you're teaching the scriptures. If I was to say to you, well, look down through the passage till you find the word and it's the third or fourth and, we'd have a problem. But we have these verses and it's helpful. And it's the first part of the verse 8 that we're going to go to here from verse 2. As we look at the things that John saw. He's entered through this door in his vision. He's beholding the throne room of God. And in order to grasp the reality of John's experience here, it's important for us to take some time to actually note what he tells us. Notice verse 2. He sees the throne. This is the recurring theme of this chapter. The throne, the throne, the throne, the throne. Notice, just quickly, the throne stood in heaven, verse 2. And one was seated on the throne. And then in verse 3, and around the throne was a rainbow. And then verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. And so you begin to get an emphasis here. The Spirit wants you to think about a throne. Now, I always tease my American cousins when I preach to my own congregation. I say, I realize that you Americans, you got rid of the throne and you replaced it with something else. Your own idea of democracy. You got rid of our good queen and or a good king as he was, or our bad king then, depending. I've got to be careful what side of the fence you're on with these things. But the reality is that Americans in their concept of thrones, they're more wannabe royalists than anything else, right? They love the whole romantic story of it. But the idea of a throne speaks of rule, speaks of government. That's what it is depicting here for us here. Many who are Europeans, of course, we understand this because of the history of monarchy. But notwithstanding this reality, all of us understand that a throne does represent power and authority and sovereignty. So John immediately is aware in his vision that he is being ushered into the presence of authority, of power, of sovereign rule. And then in verses 2 and 3, what does he see? He sees one seated on the throne. And he begins to describe this one seated on the throne. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So here is John, and now as he sees this throne, aware that there is power and there is authority and that he's in the presence of power and of authority, he's beginning to describe what this authority looks like, as it were, what the one sitting on the throne depicts, as it were. And it's all very mysterious. It's all very strange. But here's the thing. It's not new. These things have been revealed before in the scriptures. In Daniel 7 and in Ezekiel 1 in particular, we see these connections of the prophets beholding God in his glory and in his majesty before. And now here is John. And John is he's the one who's going to give us the last and final revelation of Jesus Christ. He too is seeing the majesty and the glory of God in his vision. And he's seeking to write it down. He's seeing the glory of God the Father in heaven, enthroned in majesty and power and authority. But notice then, he also sees something else. He sees 24 thrones around the throne. 24 thrones around the throne. Verse 4, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. These 24 thrones are the subject of much speculation amongst the commentators. And I freely admit to you that I'm not absolutely settled on what it is we're actually seeing here in this passage with these thrones. But the 24 thrones, certainly, and one of the brothers would just mention this to me, do the numbers have relevance? I think they have relevance. What relevance they have, I'm not so sure. I'm not prepared to be dogmatic about, but we certainly have to wrestle with this as God has given it to us in his revelation. But what does he see? 24 elders. What are elders? They're older males. So at least John could identify that. You know, maybe they were some of the white beards, some of the grey beards, whatever. But they're seated on these thrones. But then they're clothed in white and they're wearing crowns. Again, depicting something of their purity and something of their authority, as it were. And the element of this element of John's vision is, as I've said, a speculative thing for many commentators. Some see it as the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. I have a problem with that because it means John's seeing himself sitting on a throne as he's looking at it. And it doesn't seem to communicate that's what he's really seeing. Others say it's a representative of all the elect of God. That creates a problem because John's one of the elect of God. And who's the elect of God? And he's outside of the elect of God. So I'm not so convinced of some of these possibilities. There are, I think, problems with these ideas. I think there's certainly no doubt that the idea of 24 definitely connects with 12 tribes and 12 apostles. But 24 elders might be more understood as perhaps just a heavenly council that sits around the throne of God, giving, as it were, input to the purposes of God. Perhaps, as some suggest, and I lean this way, angelic beings of some kind around the throne of heaven, representing, as it were, a heavenly council. Maybe representing, as it were, the interests of the redeemed community in the presence of Almighty God. It's a difficult section. I don't have any problems that you would disagree with me on that. I'm not trying to be dogmatic on it. I think it's a hard section. And I've read many commentaries on this, and none of them have really satisfied me to make sense, as it were, of it, other than those that would say it's a heavenly council, perhaps, that is representative of the redeemed community's interests in the presence of Almighty God. Why? Because at the heart of God's purpose in the world is his redeemed community. You realize that everything that's happening in the world is happening for the sake of the church. Every news item that you have, every event that takes place. Now, that doesn't mean you can join the dots and understand how it's actually doing that, right? But that doesn't change the reality of what God is actually doing from his unit, from his throne in the center of heaven. But notice then, fifthly, he describes phenomenon from the center of the throne. He sees things happening. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Imagine going into this throne room in this vision and seeing this imagery. What do we see here in these phenomena that we have recorded? Well, there's no doubt there are allusions here, are there not, to Mount Sinai. The idea of rumblings and flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, they take us back to Sinai and the glory of God and the judgments of God and the law of God and the righteousness of God and the majesty of God. And John is seeing this in his vision. It will reappear in Revelation 8:5 and then Revelation 11:19 and then Revelation 16:18 at the end of each series of judgments that John actually sees by way of vision. And this reality represents to John, I believe, the fact that God, who sits enthroned in glory, is sitting in judgment over his universe, ruling in perfect righteousness and in perfect justice. Now, that doesn't mean from our vantage point that we always see that, we always understand that. But that doesn't change the reality that here is John and he's in the throne room of heaven and he is beholding the purposes of God in his universe. And these are truths that will be further fleshed out in what John sees next. Look at the next thing he sees. These seven torches of fire burning before the central throne, which are the seven spirits of God. This imagery, I think, is borrowed from Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, and interpreted in Zechariah 4, 6, where it explains to us that really the seven spirits of God, and I think this is perhaps where we see something of the numerology here, is really a reference to the perfect spirit of God himself at work in his multitude of ways in the world, representing the fullness of the Spirit and the perfection of the Spirit, working out the purposes of God in the world. So who is it that brings and executes the judgments of God in the world? It is the Spirit of God at work. Whether it is calling men to salvation or whether it is hardening sinners in reprobation, the reality is the Spirit of God is working in the world for the purposes of God. And John is seeing this in his vision. And then he sees this central throne being surrounded by a sea of glass like crystal. Having told us of the seven torches of fire, which are representative of the Spirit of God, John sees then a sea of glass like crystal. And this particular aspect of John's vision is similar, I think, to the issue of the 24 elders. It's a subject of a lot of conjecture amongst the commentators. What is the significance of this aspect of heaven? Some think it's the laver in the tabernacle, and there's a connection to that. I don't understand that one, to be honest. Others, the Red Sea, both of which I don't think it really is depicting. But perhaps, again, in Ezekiel, we get some help. In Ezekiel 1:22, we see there that John's idea is picked up by the prophet, or John picks up the idea of the prophet. The floor of heaven in Ezekiel 1 is represented as the roof of the universe. The floor of heaven is represented as the roof of the universe. It's designed to remind us that when it comes to God and his throne, God and his throne is ruling over this world. He is above, we are below. He is in control and we are subject to his control. There is nothing higher than the throne of God in all of the universe. There is the possibility as well that the imagery is the imagery there, that the sea is the world. The sea is this world in which we live. And we do see in the book of Revelation at times there is turbulence in the sea. The world is in turmoil. But here in this particular vision, we see that the sea, which is often associated with this evil present age in this world, is calmed by the controlling influence of the divine sovereign God. Why? Because he's in control. He's ruling over. He is sovereign. And then notice, he sees around the throne, one on each side, these strange creatures Now, I don't know about you, but I'm probably glad they're not in a movie because they would terrify me if I actually saw them. The first living creature, or these four living creatures, they're full of eyes in front and behind. That's creepy to me. That idea makes me kind of cringe, the idea that there's all these eyes watching everything. And then notice, full of eyes in front of me. The first living creature is like a lion. I like lions. They're very dignified, wonderful creatures in many ways, but they're fierce. And then second living creature is like an ox. The third one is the face of a man. The fourth is like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, John says, each of them, they had six wings. Now notice how he describes the wings. Again, they're full of eyes all around and within. And then day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." He sees these mysterious creatures. One is a lion, like a lion, like an ox, like the face of a man, like an eagle in flight. And then he tells us they've got six wings, full of eyes. Now, there's no doubt these are strange and fearful creatures, and they're surrounding the throne of God in this vision. How are we to understand it? Well, I think these images are picked up from the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel 10, 12 through 15, and 20 through 22, as well as Isaiah 6. They identify what we know as the cherubim and the seraphim before the throne of God, members of the angelic host who dwell around the throne of God, who appeared at the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Their many eyes, they symbolize, I think, they're reflecting the omniscience of God himself. And that brings me great comfort then when I understand the eyes. The eyes initially are kind of scary, but then when I realize, oh, it represents God's knowing all things, that gives me comfort. And I'm not so afraid of the eyes anymore because I realize their significance. Their various identities indicate their involvement and their participation with all of creation. They know the mind of God and they execute it throughout creation. Whatever God decrees, God is at work. And so John is seeing something of the amazing nature of God's angelic beings around his throne, doing his beckoning in every aspect of life. You see, brothers and sisters, it's important to understand, all that you see is not all that there is. There is an unseen realm where God dwells. There is an unseen realm of angelic multitudes. Angelic multitudes that are doing the bidding of the Father upon the earth. And we do not see them. We do not know where they go and what they do. But you can be assured of this, that sometimes I believe at a very simple level, they prevent you from having serious car accidents. They prevent you from having real disasters that could happen. Now, other times God allows these things to happen, but they're in the world, they're at work, they're doing their work, they're executing the will of God on the earth in every place. And John is seeing something of their majesty and their glory in the throne room of God himself. But what are they doing in this vision in particular? Particularly in this vision, they are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And that brings us then to the third thing to consider, the activities that John describes in this throne room. We've looked at what he sees in the throne room. Now we need to think about, well, what's going on in this throne room? Notice activity number one. John describes the ceaseless praise of the angelic host before God. Think about that. The ceaseless praise. The ceaseless praise of the angelic host before God. They're crying out, interestingly enough, not love, 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 though that is true, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord. There's no doubt the church needs to rediscover this truth in our generation. There's no doubt that we need to be captivated by this glorious reality in our generation. It's not insignificant because it reminds us of the central element of God's character that we need to always understand and always believe. The God with whom we have to do is first and foremost infinitely holy above all else. The God who rules and reigns in eternal glory is an infinitely holy God, altogether pure, perfectly righteous and good in every aspect of his being, executing perfect justice for his namesake. Now I realize that's not the God that a lot of professing Christians think about. It's not the kind of God that a lot of so-called preachers preach. But the ceaseless praise of God for his holiness, or regarding his holiness, it serves as a vital reminder for us today as we think about this with regards to God, what God is actually like. And what is the central thing that we must think about when we think about God? To treat God as common, or to treat God as casual, in a casual way, is to fail to understand who God is. And to fail to see God as he really exists. He is the Holy One who rules over all things. Now you know as well as I do, you probably have people that you meet in the office and relatives, and they want to talk about God as, well, God is love. What was interesting for me on the plane coming over, I had an experience with a Sikh gentleman that the Lord put me beside. And I'd been praying for an opportunity for evangelism, and boy, did the Lord give me one. And what he wanted to talk about, very interesting. I thought to myself, how many evangelical Christians would want to talk about this? Two things he said to me: is God not light? And I thought, yes. Pure, holy, undefiled light. And he wanted to talk about that. And then he said this: and how do you make yourself pure or clean before God? This is a Sikh asking me this question. I'm like, Lord, hallelujah! What an opportunity! Well, boy, did he get a little discourse on the doctrine of justification by faith for a couple of hours coming out of San Francisco. The amazing providence is this. He was heading to Brisbane for a family wedding, and he lives in my town. So we exchanged cards. And part two of our discussion on how to be made right with God, Lord willing, is coming up in the next couple of weeks when I have coffee with him. So pray for him. He's called Jesse. Pray that God would bring the glorious truth of the gospel of grace to his soul, that he might be delivered from the darkness and the futility of his Sikh understanding and come to behold the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. But he was asking the right kind of questions. Questions that people don't ask much about today. How can you be right with God? How can you be clean before this God of pure, glorious holiness? That's the great question, you see. Because that's who God is. And John sees this. And the angelic host, they are before the throne of God. And what are they doing? They are bringing ceaseless praise to the God of perfect holiness. That's what's happening here. That's activity number one. Look at activity number two. John then tells us that about the impact of the angelic host praising God is that the heavenly council of the 24 elders engage in that worship by casting their crowns before God and ascribing glory and honour and power to God as the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. Notice the word it says. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This is where there could be a case made for this 24 elders as representing the redeemed community in the presence of God. That as the angelic host gives ceaseless praise to God, so do the redeemed community join in to give praise ceaselessly to a holy God. In the throne room of God, before the throne of God, there is ceaseless praise to a holy God. And joining in that ceaseless praise is either this heavenly council, whoever they are, or, as I think it could also be, a representative of the redeemed community of God's people. And being invited to witness this secret, because that's what it is, secret and mysterious thing by way of extraordinary revelation, the Apostle John informs us that there is a door open in heaven. And in through that door, there is a throne. And on that throne, there is a God. And that God is the perfectly holy God of all creation and all providence. In other words, all that is made has been made by this God. And all that is happening is controlled by this God. That's what John sees in this first scene, if you will, of this revelation. He's now going to see in the second one, in our next session, as we'll go on to that in Revelation 5, that Christ is at the center of that. But what we want to see here, as we wind this particular session down, is the implications of chapter 4. The implications of chapter 4 for us and for our lives and for the world in which we are living. What we really are doing here is nothing more than developing a Christian worldview. What we are being given here in furnishing our minds and our hearts is how to look at the world as God wants us to look at the world. And so there are three things I want to say to you here by way of implication from this revelation. First of all, this revelation makes it clear that there is a God. And he resides in glorious majesty in heaven. There is a God. And he resides in glorious majesty in heaven. My dear brothers and sisters, if ever Western civilization needed to hear this, it's in our generation. We are heading to destruction at an alarming rate. Because we have decided there is no God in heaven dwelling in majestic holiness. And we are the masters of our own destiny. And we must say no. No, no, no. There is a God residing in glorious majesty in heaven. And as Christians, we must not be ashamed of that. We must not be ashamed to speak of that. We must be bold to speak of that. We must be courageous to speak of that. We must be willing to be mocked and laughed at and sneered at. And we must be willing to suffer for this great truth. There is a God residing in glorious majesty in heaven. He is revealing himself here to John on the Isle of Patmos in the first century. And this is the same God who today is still sitting upon that throne. Yes, he is beyond our ability to understand fully. Yet, he may be known and understood, as we'll see, through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is glorious in his character, majestic in his being. He cannot be known merely intellectually or physically because he is spirit, and he must therefore be known by his spirit through his Son, as we'll see. But he has revealed himself to us. He has not left us without revelation. John's revelation is in keeping with what has been revealed down through the ages. It is in keeping with the wisdom of the ages of the prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah. Beyond the reaches of human eyes, beyond the lenses of human telescopes, there is an unseen realm where there is a God residing in glorious majesty. I want to ask you this afternoon, do you actually believe that? One of the things that gives me confidence to get on a metal tube and fly 500 miles across an ocean of 4,000 miles or whatever it is, 5 miles above the earth, is not the fact that the mechanics of it all and the physics of it all and all the rest of it work. Praise God they do. But it's the fact that there is a God in heaven who I can pray to, who is in complete control of that metal tube flying through the air at 500 miles an hour, 5 miles above the earth, carrying me from San Francisco to Auckland. Do you live your life that practically with God? This majestic, glorious God. Do you believe that he is there, that he exists? Are you persuaded of this? Are you dialed into the truth that there is a God with whom you have to do? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The judgment from who? This glorious God of holy majesty who resides in heaven. And who is at work in his world. And that brings us to the second thing. This God who resides in glorious majesty in heaven, this God, he made all things and he sustains all things. He made all things and he sustains all things. Not only does John's vision assert there is a God residing in glorious majesty in heaven, it asserts that this same God who is residing in his glory and majesty in heaven, he made everything and he sustains everything. The very breath that you take, the next one is given to you by God. If God determines you ain't taking it, you ain't taking it. And you're going down. There's nothing you can do. This is the God who is revealed to us here. The God of heaven and earth. And he is an active God. He is a transcendent God. And he is an immanent God. He is above all things and outside of all things. And he is in all things at work by the work of his Spirit, bringing about his purposes and accomplishing his own glory. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. You may have come to this conference this morning and you're in a really difficult place. There's a family issue, or there's a work issue, or there's a health issue, and it's discouraging and it's difficult. Listen to me. God is in absolute control of it. He ordained it for you. Remember what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes? He speaks of the days of adversity and the days of prosperity. And what does he say? Surely God has ordained the one as well as the other. That in the days of prosperity, we rejoice. In the days of adversity, we consider. What is God doing? He's doing something. Now, God isn't under any obligation to tell you what he's doing. But very often he helps you to get some sense of what he's doing and some of these difficult things. But I want to encourage you this morning, the God with whom we have to do, he's in control of all the events of your life. There's nothing happening in your life right now that God doesn't know about and that God hasn't ordained in order to make you like Jesus if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, it's to bring you to Jesus, that you would believe in him and be saved. The God of heaven is active. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. He executes his judgments and he accomplishes his purposes by means of his chosen agents. And what are his chosen agents? Well, there are many different things. We've just had a couple of massive hurricanes hit the southern part of the United States of America. Now, of course, you hear the news, Mother Nature is at work. And I'm thinking, no, Father God is at work. Father God. Now, if you want to talk about Mother Nature, well, Mother Nature is controlled by Father God. But the reality is, God determined exactly where those hurricanes would hit and exactly those places he would miss. He's in control of all the natural elements. He's in control of all the diseases that are taking place. Even the devil is God's devil, as the Puritans said, and he can do nothing without Christ allowing him to do it. We've got to have that perspective. Now, he's fierce, he's dangerous. We're going to see tomorrow that he still threatens the church. But listen, he is a defeated foe. And Christ will finally vanquish him when he comes in his glory. But God is in control. He is controlling every aspect of life. Irrespective of what unbelieving mankind may state and may affirm, there is a God residing in glorious majesty in heaven who made all things and who sustains all things. I want to ask you this morning, do you dwell on that with confidence and reassurance today? Is your mind filled with the thoughts of, okay, whatever comes today, Lord? Robert Murray McShane, the old Scottish preacher, used to get up every morning, you read this in his memoirs, and he used to say, whatever providence you have for me today, Lord, let me trust you in it. Whether it's a good providence or a dark providence, you have ordained it. Let me trust you in it. It's a good way to get up in the morning. It's a good way to fill your thoughts and your minds with God in the morning. Are you living your life in the light of these great truths? Are you at sea in a world of relativity and unbelief? You know, I listen to people in the US and all the stuff that's going on over there right now. The country is divided. The place is in a mess in many ways, philosophically and certainly theologically. And I feel sorry for people who do not have any grasp of the fact that God is on his throne and he's at work, and through his son he can be known. They must get up in the morning terrified of whatever random event is coming next. I don't think I'd want to get out of my bed in the morning if I actually thought that was the kind of universe I was living in. But because we know and we believe that God is in control and he's sovereignly working out his purposes, we can face whatever comes because God is with us and God is for us. And we'll see this even more clearly as we move into chapter 5. It brings us to the third thing as we lay ourselves up for the next session. As a holy God, he can only be known through his Son, Jesus Christ. He can only be known through his Son, Jesus. Now, some people, they want to argue with Christianity. You Christians, you're narrow, you're bigoted, you're prejudicial. All of it's untrue. Here's the reality. The reason why we believe Jesus can only be known, God can only be known through his Son, Jesus Christ, is because Jesus Christ is the only one who has come to actually reveal God to us. And we don't have the privilege or the right or whatever to change that. God chose this way to reveal himself. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And Christ has come to reveal the Father. And so because of the exclusivity of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, there's no other way to know God except the way God has set it up. Now that cuts across human arrogance, of course, and human pride. But here's the reality. John tells us here that the angelic beings around God's throne, they ceaselessly declare God's infinite holiness. And there is no way for sinful creatures like you and me to positively clean ourselves up in such a way as to present ourselves to God. If we try to do that, we will be damned. But thankfully, God has provided a way for us to present ourselves to him. And that way is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I said to my new friend Jesse on the plane, the only way for us to be clean before God, Jesse, is to have a righteousness not of our own that God has provided in his Son Jesus Christ. The glory of it is, because he said this to me and it was amazing to see this, he said, but isn't it the case that you have to do good for God to accept you? I says, no, the gospel's much better than that. The gospel's far superior to that. The gospel is, you're so bad you can't do anything for yourself, but I have done it in Jesus Christ. Trust him. And he looked at me, baffled, because I realized the Spirit of God is going to make that to make sense to his heart. He looked at me and he said, but I thought, and I says, I know, that's what everybody thinks. You've got to be good enough to be accepted by God. The problem is you're too bad to be accepted by God. So God sent Jesus in order to make us right with him. And how do you become right with him? God through Jesus? You trust Christ. You believe in Christ, who he is, what he has done in his life and his sacrificial death and his making atonement for our sins. And you believe that he has risen from the dead in order to make us right with God. And God says, through my Son, I will receive you, but only through my Son. Turn from your sins, believe on him, and you will know me. That's the gospel. And so here we see then that as these creatures are praying before, are worshipping before the Father, they reveal to us the holy character of God. We realize then that God can only be known through God revealing himself to us, not by us trying to figure out God. And thankfully, as we'll see in our next study, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God has made himself known. And he can be known. And I say to you, you might be at this conference today and you're not a Christian. I want to exhort you. You can know God. The true and the living God. The God who reigns in glorious holiness and majesty in heaven. You can know him through his Son, whom he has sent into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. You can know him by trusting in Christ, by believing in his Son. You can go home today, having come here not knowing God. Oh, you know about God, but not knowing God. You can go home today knowing God through trusting in Jesus, through turning from your sins. That's the offer that God gives to you in his gospel. That's the offer that we must take to all men everywhere. Whether I'm sitting in an airplane above the Pacific talking to a gentleman that I prayed for and didn't know anything about till I met him, that God would yet save this man. Because it's his only hope. It's my only hope. I said that to him. I said, look, we're sitting here in an airplane 5 miles above the ocean. My only hope's the same as yours, Jesus Christ. The difference is I've trusted him. You need to if you're going to have that hope. That's the reality. If you would savingly know God who sits enthroned in heaven, the God who made all things, the God who sustains all things, then you must come to believe in his Son for the forgiveness of your sins and peace with him. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the express image of the Father, the one who truly reveals God to us. You could explore millions of universes, you can go to the ends of the earth, even to New Zealand, and you can see the reality is there's only one way to God. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. So I ask you, are you trusting Christ this morning? Have you received the forgiveness of sins as offered to sinners in Christ? You see, not until you have trusted in Christ will you truly know God in a saving way. You maybe know about him, but you don't know him. But you can. This holy God can be approached by sinners through the mediation of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the only way. And so I exhort you, any view of life that fails to take into consideration the reality of God reigning in supreme glorious majesty in heaven is an inaccurate view of life. In fact, it's a non-Christian view of life. And as you reflect on the glory of the Father ruling in heaven, as it's revealed to us here in Revelation 4, as you reflect on that today, fill your mind with these great truths. When you get up in the morning and your heart's in your boots, you know that kind of experience. You go to church on a Sunday, you get filled up with the Word of God, you're encouraged, and then you get up on a Sunday morning, you wonder if you're even a Christian. Right? What do? Go back to the Word and behold in the Word the truths regarding your God. And the truths regarding his Son. In this turbulent world of uncertainty and decline that's careering towards destruction, it's a great consolation for us as Christians to comfort our hearts with the fact that God is in control. That God has not lost control of his universe. No matter how bad Western civilization gets, he is ruling from his throne perfectly and powerfully, and he's receiving the worship that he deserves, and he is working the way that he intends. Man may deny it, man may scoff at it, but those of us who have come to believe in Christ, we know it to be true. And therefore, we can face this world with a quiet confidence in our God, that no matter what comes, the Lord omnipotent reigns. So let us rejoice in him. Let us be filled with a sense of awe regarding the sovereign rule of God over his universe. And in the next session, we will see how it all centers in upon the one who has loved us and given himself for us, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow in humble adoration. Who is a pardoning God like you? We bless you, Lord, that you have so loved the world, a world of rebels, a world of haters, a world of those who would disobey you. You've so loved that hostile world of sinners that you sent your Son into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You are the Holy One, O God. You reveal yourself to us as holy, perfect in righteousness and truth and justice. We cannot approach you, Father, by nature. We would utterly perish. But we thank you that we can approach you by grace, through faith in your Son. And we rejoice, O God, that you are in control of all the things that are taking place in our world today. And you are worthy to be served through your Son. And we do pray that even in our conversations now, and even as we enjoy lunch together, Lord, that you would bless it to us, bless our conversation, and may we be built up in encouragement in our faith as we contemplate your glory and your majesty, your purposes on the earth. Oh God, strengthen our faith in your Son in difficult and turbulent times, that we would not lose heart, but be fixed upon your Son, to love him and serve him all the days of our lives. Amen.